because he's just such a dynamic presence up here. And then there's me. Well, anyway, I do want to turn a corner, though, with all of the lessons we've had. We've had a lot of lessons, or a lot of thoughts, I should say, that talk about, you know, the darkness of addiction and darkness of addictive behavior and so on. I want to start giving something very positive here. First of all, just want to reiterate, the series title is God's Solution for Addictive Behavior. The reason I'm saying it that way is that I want you to understand that this is not the church's solution for addictive behavior, but is also not God's recommendation for addictive behavior. It's not his suggestion for that. It's not just his advice. It is a prescription that will indeed work if it is implemented and tenaciously adhered to. How do I know this for certain? Well, because of these things that you see here on the screen. And this is my whole lesson is going to be built around these things. We know that God's solution works because, first of all, God knows us better than anyone else. He knows us better than even you know yourself. And therefore, he knows what will work, and he also knows what will fail. Secondly, he is more powerful than anything or anyone else, including you or your circumstances or your addictions or Satan's hold over you. And thirdly, because he has promised to help you, a promise that comes from the highest authority that exists, that there is a way of escape from temptations and that God wants to let you see that way and go on that way and be with you on that journey in that escape. These three things, knowledge, power, and promise, provide a guaranteed and infallible answer to all addictive behavior. However, the solution is conditional. Now, when I say that, it doesn't diminish what we've just said, the power or the quality of what I just said. It just simply means that God is not going to take over for you and solve your problem without you. Like you're just handing this thing over to God and then walking away going, okay, it's your problem now, God. Well, in a sense, we do bring our problems to the feet of the throne and we do hand our anxieties to the Lord and so on. But don't think for a moment that that means that God is going to do all of that without your faith in him. So it does require your faith in his knowledge and in his power and in his promise. And it requires, therefore, your commitment to that knowledge, that power, and that promise. This is really what it all comes down to. I don't mean to oversimplify it, but at the same time, it just comes down to that basic understanding that God is your way of escape. Christ is your way out, but you've got to have faith in this, otherwise it's not going to work. Not because God can't help you, but because you won't allow him to help you and believe in him. If you have a prescription for antibiotics for an infection, for example, and don't follow the directions or quit when you feel better, you realize that's not going to help you. In fact, it can actually make your situation worse because now you build up an immunity to the help that was supposed to have been your remedy. The same problem people have with regard to addictive behavior or any kind of sinful behavior, people listen to part of what God says and they take that little part, or they quit before it runs its full course. And then when the problem persists or gets worse, then they blame God. And you hear things like that, like, I try and it didn't work. We got some responses like that on Facebook, on our website, with regard to this series. Oh, God, I've been there. The Bible, bunch of rubbish. Jesus, religion, church, tried all that, didn't work. Really? I don't know what you tried. I mean, I'm not here to judge what you tried. I wasn't in your shoes. But I could tell you this, that if I were going to take your opinion about what happened and God's truth about what needed to be done, I think that God is going to be what I would listen to. So sadly, I find myself more concerned for someone else's soul than they do, than they are. And you might find yourself in that position, especially if you're trying to help someone who is an addict in any kind of addictive behavior. You're more concerned with the solution and getting them to recovery than they are. Because they got a lot at stake in trying to keep that addiction alive, as has been mentioned already, trying to fill that hole and trying to gratify that pride and everything else. Christ's message to everyone is this: there is a way of escape, and Christ does not want to lose us. No matter what we've done, how long we've done it, or how many times we have failed, or even how guilty we feel about our failure, He has overcome the world. Certainly, He can overcome your addiction. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's these letters written to these seven churches of Asia, the province of Asia there, and they end with, "To him who overcomes." You have got to take that seriously. I should say I've got to take that seriously, because he doesn't say what a believer must overcome, because in the end, it really doesn't matter. You might have to overcome a bad childhood. You might have to overcome a death in the family. You might have to overcome a debilitating chronic health issue. You might have to overcome an addiction. You might have to overcome the loss of job and income and career. You might have to overcome this or that. Jesus never says this is specifically what you have to overcome. He simply says you have to overcome. We need to quit focusing on the little details of what everyone else has to overcome and then say, my problem's too big, or, you know, your problem's smaller than mine, and comparing and that sort of thing. It really doesn't matter. In the end, we put far too much emphasis on our problems and how debilitating they might be rather than looking at the solution. So instead of assuming the battle will be lost and it's just a matter of time before it is, we should start thinking differently and about victory is assured. Victory is handed to us. We need to shift our momentum and the reason for fighting it from ourselves onto Christ, because really the battle does belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, I'd like you to read that with me. This is a passage that you're probably very familiar with. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." I think many people read this as an unconditional promise, one that they think has failed because they were tempted beyond what they were able, and therefore they didn't think that they had a way of escape. But those conclusions misrepresent not only what Paul said, but also especially the context in which he said it. I know this because if you read the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, which we're not going to do right now, but I invite you to do later, you will realize that Paul cites Israel's problems that they faced from the Exodus to the Promised Land, and in a real sense, they had an addictive behavior, as Daryl had pointed out, to idolatry, something that they had learned and conditioned themselves with and practiced for some 400 years in Egypt. We know from history and from the Bible record that they brought some of their idols with them. And so over hundreds of years, they did not know God. They lived as slaves. They didn't know how they could be free. But then God spoke to them and basically said, "Trust me," and he freed them. All they had to do was listen to him and obey. God did everything that they could not. Doesn't that sound like what we're talking about? Sadly, Israel did not know how to live like free people. So they slid back into that which they were very familiar with. And they started complaining about their situation. "Oh, look, we're out in the wilderness. It's hot. It's dusty. There's not a lot of water. Not a lot of creature comforts. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt where there's melons and leeks and cucumbers and onions and all that other stuff." In our vernacular, it'd be hot dogs and pizza and coffee, you know, and all that. But they were just thinking about the life they left behind there. And they're longing to return to that old life. And they start blaming Moses. And they start blaming God. And they start listening to that siren call of idolatry once again. And while we're not talking about drugs and alcohol and porn sites right now, they are talking about addictive behavior. The incentive of the Promised Land was not enough to inspire them to trust God, because all they focused on was their immediate situation and how hopeless and miserable it seemed to them. I don't know if you can relate to that, but this is what a lot of people do. They bury themselves, encase themselves in their own present circumstances. And what they do, well, let's just say it right. What we do is we pull God into our little box and we say, "God, you're in here too." And so God is suffering right along with you in the sense that he can't get you out and can't even get himself out. And he sits there and totters on the shelf like a little wooden idol. And you pray to him and say, God, deliver me. But you know in your heart he's no more powerful than you because he's in your same circumstances. Can't possibly be outside of it because you don't know anything except for what you think right now. This is where we need to go, is outside of that box. At the end of that section then that Paul talks about, at the end of it in chapter 10, verse 13, he says that God is faithful. If you do trust him, he will not fail you. If you do trust him, he will not forget you. If you do trust him, he will not forsake you. If you do trust him, he will provide a way of escape. If you do trust him, he will provide for you so that you will be able to endure whatever it is that is coming across your path. But what if you don't? What if you don't trust him? Well, then you're left to your own power, and you will succumb, and you will fall. Look at verse 12. Therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall, because it's pride that causes us to fall. God knows the nature of the problem better than you and I, because much of it is spiritual in nature, and God is a spiritual being. Thus, it is something we cannot see, cannot fully know, cannot confront directly, but he can see all of it, he can know all of it, and confront it all. And it's amazing to me that people will trust themselves more to a God that has failed over and over, and I'm talking about Satan now, that has failed over and over, never won a single battle, never won a single victory, that is by himself, always leaning on the power and the strength or the devotion of his followers for his success. They'll trust in that God, but not the God who is always faithful and never lies. You need to figure out which God you're going to serve. Just remember what we said. We cited Joshua 24:15 in my last sermon. You know, you serve whatever God you want, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You need to decide what you're going to serve, who you're going to serve, and how far that's going to take you. We're told here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This knowledge here is not just limited to what you need to know to become a Christian, although that too, but to also to overcome any addiction or any stumbling block. The truth will set you free, not lies, not deception, not avoidance. Guess what addicts tend toward? Lies, deception, and avoidance. Those things aren't going to set you free, but that's what we gravitate to because, of course, there's a measure of protection there and a measure of escapism and certainly a measure of shielding us from the harmful reality of truth. If it is truth that sets us free, then it's lies and deception that keeps us prisoners, keeps us in bondage. And if dwelling on and practicing what is good and right and pure and holy keeps us on the path to life, you can be sure that it's dwelling on darkness and wickedness and self-gratification that keeps us on the path to destruction. Remember what we said earlier, there are only two paths, and everyone here is on one path or the other. So the real problem is not tobacco, alcohol, drugs, casinos, websites. The real problem is sin. You must not fool yourself into thinking that you have a mere addiction problem, but not a sin problem. Semantics is not going to save you. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, this is not from faith. James 4, 17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Well, this is not the right thing to do. 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, addictive behavior is certainly not righteous. It is unrighteous, therefore it is sin. And so you just need to call it for what it is. I understand the world out there takes issue with us assigning the word sin or any kind of moral valuation to addictive behavior. I understand that. There's a great recoiling and a vicious response to that sort of thing. I get that. But that doesn't change what it is. I remember my illustration. You can call lung cancer, you know, just a small, insignificant malady if you want to. But the fact is, if you don't treat it, it's going to kill you. So just assigning a different word to something doesn't make it go away, doesn't lessen it. doesn't really change the substance of what it is. The real solution here is divine grace, God doing for you what you and I cannot do for you. It's not self-will. It's not positive thinking. It's not AA. It's not even church going by itself. Grace is God's power over sin and death and condemnation and Satan himself. I realize that some will accept and pursue and overcome through that grace. Others will choose a different path. Again, it always comes down to a choice, not a disease. Call it a disease if you want to, if that makes you feel better. But it doesn't change what it is. Grace, by the way, is not some soft, fluffy, churchy idea that does not or cannot deal with the real and difficult problems of the human condition. I want you to just imagine for a moment Jesus Christ on the cross dying for our sins. There's nothing soft or fluffy or churchy about that image. That is him suffering horribly and enduring just humiliation and reproach that is beyond our comprehension so that we could get out of sin rather than stay in it. And I do think that sometimes we avoid thinking about that or just simply don't think to think about that. Many addicts and counselors, as I said before, avoid the topic of sin largely because they know very little about the grace of God, or very little about Christ, or very little about anything spiritual. Fighting addictive behavior really comes down to just that, fighting. It implies a confrontation with the enemy. It implies a conflict. It implies a war. If someone invades your home and threatens the life of you and your family, you had better fight with everything that you have. I mean, that's what it comes down to. You've got to fight. I lived for several years up in Alaska, and I remember seeing the signposts at the state parks, and they would say, you know, that if there's a brown bear or a grizzly bear, curl up in a fetal position, if the waving and all that stuff doesn't work, and just let them maul you, and hopefully you survive, something to that effect. But if there's a black bear, you had better fight it off eventually with whatever you have because he is there to kill you. So I just want you to think about that. You have an enemy coming after you that doesn't want to just slap you across the face, doesn't want to just, you know, shove you around like on a junior high play school, cafeteria scene or something like that. It's not like that. This is an enemy that wants to destroy you. Our adversary, the devil, seeks to devour and destroy us, not just to cause us a little pain. So there's a fight going on. There's a conflict. There's a war. And yet, Edward Welch, in his book, Banquet in the Grave, he says, telling addicts to fight is like telling hysterical people to calm down. It might be good advice, but it goes against everything in them. But the thing is, what makes this work, though, is that it's not your fight alone. Remember, we just sang a song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." We are participating in that battle. We have to. But the battle really belongs to Christ. And he has already shown how successful, how capable, and how powerful he is in his mediatory work on the cross. He has won every battle that he's ever faced. Think about that. Jesus Christ has never lost a battle. And he went up against some pretty significant adversaries. He went up against the entire world. He went up against death itself. He went up against Satan himself. He went up against the entire world of darkness. He is someone that you have to have on your side if you hope to win your battle. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher and that's what you expect to hear in a sermon and we're trying to just rah-rah and inspire everyone. I'm saying that because I really believe it. And I'm saying it because it's true. Even if I don't believe it, it's still true. Likewise, after rescuing Israel from Egypt, God promised them the land of Canaan. He brought them out of Egypt without them having to even draw a sword because Israel at that time was unprepared and unable to stand on their own. They didn't understand what was going on. But now that they are ready to enter the land, they have to be ready to fight for what he gives them. But he doesn't leave them by themselves. I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, the very first chapter in Joshua, a pretty significant chapter. And look at what he says here, starting in verse 5. This is Joshua who's going to lead the command of the military might of Israel into the promised land. And it's, God is saying to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be very careful to do all according to what my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. For us, this translates to, I hope, no temptation will be able to stand before us. No addiction will be able to stand before us. No satanic influence will be able to stand before us. No enemy of God will be able to stand before us. But understand, this is conditional. Because first, you need to be strong and courageous in the Lord. And secondly, you have to do everything he says. And I think that's where we fail right there. We don't have strength and courage in God. We try to have it in ourselves, or maybe in a group setting, like, hey, let's huddle together and we'll just, you know, have strength in numbers. Maybe we just don't do whatever God tells us to do. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says there that whatever was written in earlier times, like for Joshua's sake, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How I understand that is this: the same battle plan that God gave to Joshua and gave to Israel is a battle plan that he's giving to you and I right now. So he's telling us, no one's going to be able to stop you. No one's going to be able to stand before you if you are strong and courageous in me, and if you do what I tell you to do. That doesn't mean it's left up to you. He's not just kind of saying, here you go, pat you on the back, and then kind of fades into the background. No, he's right there with you. In fact, he's fighting for you. But he expects you to be there in faith, not turning to the right or to the left. Understand that the battle against our enemies is a good battle. It is one that is worth fighting. It is one that is worth winning. Believers will be victorious. Unbelievers will perish. That's what it always comes down to. There is no middle ground. There is no, you know, wounded warriors that go on in a third direction or anything like that. But this is not dependent upon your own power, but God's. We do need to correct a small misunderstanding here. And by small misunderstanding, I really mean a huge misunderstanding. And that is the idea that God will give to me some strength. I know Daryl was talking about the giving us strength, and I want to clarify, because I know Daryl and I were on the same wavelength here, and I'm going to embellish on that just a little bit here. It does not mean that you're kind of plugging into God like God's just a giant spiritual electrical outlet and he's got all kinds of power, and when you get low on power, you know, you just drain and you plug in and just, oh, I feel strong and invincible. Now I can go out and fight my battles. That is the perception that a lot of people have, a lot of Christians have. That is completely unbiblical. That is not what he's talking about at all. We're not talking about God giving you divine strength so that you can use it on your own, at your own discretion, as you see fit to do so. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many times have I heard that quoted to me? Many, many times, completely out of context. What people think that means is, I'm going to determine what to do and where to go, and I've got great plans, and I know that Jesus Christ is going to give me the strength to do all those plans. Here's the idea. You came up with this grandiose agenda, and you expect Jesus to give his little stamp of approval, and that's going to make it good. I don't know what gospel that belongs to, but it doesn't belong to the gospel of Christ. God's strength is something he provides within you to do what you can't do on your own. And that's what grace is all about. Think about these passages here in Ephesians 3, verse 16 and verse 20. This is in the middle of a prayer that Paul is praying for, not only the Ephesians, but really for the church. I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, and so forth. The power is imparted within us, and that requires faith and belief in the one who gives us that power. It's not the power just to do anything you want to. God isn't giving you a big package of power so that you can take that package and say, thank you, God, now I'm going to go use this to defeat my addictive behavior. And if that's how you're thinking about it all wrong. What you really need to do is recognize that that power is given in your inner man so that God is actually the one who is confronting that temptation, not just you by yourself. And that God's power is not going to be defeated so long as you keep listening to God rather than the temptation. Because God is not going to be fooled by that siren call that the temptation wants to lead you astray with. Think about Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It doesn't just say be strong, and it doesn't just say have God's might. It says be strong in him and in the strength of his might. How do you do that? What do you do? When do you do that? Well, he tells you in the next verse what to do. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's the armor of God that actually protects you, not yourself. And what do people do? They do not always put on the full armor of God. Or maybe they put on one little piece. I'm going to focus on faith, or I'm going to focus on, you know, truth, or I'm going to focus on one aspect, but they don't put the whole armor on. Yeah, if you're going to go into battle and you put a helmet on, but the rest of you is exposed and someone shoots you in the heart, you're still toast, okay? It's still over. You might have put a piece of armor on, but you didn't put the whole thing on. So you need to put the whole battle armor on. Suit up for battle with the armor that God supplies according to the instruction he has given as part of the grace that he provides you. I've said this before in lessons on the panoply or the full armor of God, and that is this, that God always provides the armor, but it always, always is you that has to put it on. He never puts it on for you. So you have to understand that God is providing you with it. I'm just imagine a whole suit of armor, you know, that he's providing you with. And he says, here it is. Take this. Put it on. But if you don't put it on, it's not going to help you. The armor is still good. The armor is invincible. But if you don't put it on, you won't be. When Israel believed in God and did what he said, they were truly invincible. They crushed their enemies. They put entire armies to flight, often smaller than they were, bigger rather than they were as a small army. They were slaves to no one. They were free from all human and spiritual bondage. No one could stand before them because those people's gods were no match for the God of heaven. But when Israel looked away from God to the lusts and the temptations of the world, or put their trust in false gods, false idols, or got lazy and distracted and unfocused, they fell apart and were easily defeated by heathen armies. Why can't we look at this and recognize that this is speaking to us right now? Why can't we look at this as a template and a pattern for exactly what we are facing right now as to how we face that? If we are with God and we're putting on that full armor, we are truly invincible. There's nothing in this world that is more powerful than God. But when we look away from God, and it's not hard to do, is it? When we look away from God, that's when we get weak. No man or group of men, no spiritual forces, no addictive behavior, no fallen angel, no thing in existence can resist Christ's power and his authority. The only way it will not work is when you don't seek it and don't believe in it. By the way, these are all choices. Just as much as addictive behavior is a choice, so is unbelief a choice. If you're here tonight or this afternoon and you've been fighting addictive behavior perhaps for years without success, I would suggest to you strongly that you have not let God yet fight the battle. You have been fighting it yourself on your own terms with your own strength. Here is a great paradox that you see on the screen. It is a paradox because it's something that doesn't seem to be true or right, but actually it very much is. The paradox is if you wish to defeat your enemy, Satan, you have got to fully surrender to the victor, Jesus Christ. So you've got to have a surrender in your own heart first in order for you to defeat someone. And that doesn't seem to make sense. Like, I surrender and then I win the battle? Okay, that doesn't seem to make sense if you think about it just in those terms. But the fact of the matter is, you do have to surrender fully and completely to the commander of the heavenly army that can defeat your enemy. And if you don't, well, then you're on your own. And you've made that choice. And now I'm going to give you what you probably don't want to hear. The reason why a person might resist surrender, we can call this another dirty little secret. And that person really doesn't want to give up their addiction. They just don't want to give it up. I hate to say it this way because it just sounds so, insignificant in this way. But the fact of the matter is a lot of people want to cling to it. Remember what the definition of addictive behavior is. You understand it has consequences, it's unhealthy, it's bad for you, but you keep on doing it anyway. But it's a disease, right? Oh no, it's a choice that you keep on making over and over and over. Because here's what it is. It's bad, it's unhealthy, but it does fill that hole, or so you think. It satisfies that lust that you have within your heart. It gives you a little giddy, wicked form of pleasure. You know, like that little taboo feeling. I know you know what I'm talking about. We have all sensed that before. That little taboo feeling like, hey, I can do this thing. I know it's bad, but I can do it. So for some people, you just like the feeling of being high. Never mind about what God says or doesn't say or anything else. You just like the feeling of being high. You like the thrill of gambling. You love to go into the casinos and I don't think they even do the arms anymore. I push a button. How lame. But anyway, you like that whole thing. You like the surrealism of intoxication. You delight in food and eating. You like, you love, you crave the sensual ecstasy of pornography. You love the escapism of alternate reality in your little video game or, the fake world that's created for you in that. Let's face it, some people just love that so much, they don't really want to give it up. So they hear a sermon or a lesson or someone talking to them and they say, the sermon says in so many words, this is bad for you, you need to give it up, turn to Christ. And a person is saying in his heart, even though he'd never say it out loud, they're saying, you know what, that sounds like a good plan, but I really like what I'm doing. And I don't want to give it up. What do you do for someone like that? What does God do for someone like that? Here's what God says in so many words. You make your choice. There's two paths. You can be on that wide path that leads to destruction, or you can choose to be on the narrow path. But you can't straddle them both. You and I need to come to terms with this and decide, are we going to continue a half-hearted effort to kick the habit, knowing that it won't work because we haven't really done what needs to be done? Or are we going to give a full-hearted surrender to God, which is guaranteed to work, but you're going to have to give up what you have come to love? And that's why Jesus says that getting rid of your stumbling block is like cutting off your right hand or gouging out your right eye. I don't know about you, but I love my right hand and I love my right eye. I don't want to give it up. And so to give up something that I love and cutting that off and casting it from me, that is a very difficult thing for anyone to do. And that's exactly what you're facing. And that's why some will not listen to what is being said. Here's another secret, which is neither dirty nor little. At some point when you are tempted, there is a moment in time. Call it a tug of conscience. Call it a whisper in the ear. Call it a lightning flash of reality. There is a moment in time when you could say no to what you are about to do. In that moment, God is providing for you a way of escape, and I believe, I'm just going to say this as my opinion, you can disagree with it if you want to, I believe that in your heart, you know it. You know that you could stop whatever is about to happen. There's a glass of alcohol sitting in front of you, you know that you could stop. There is a pipe or a bong or whatever people are using right now that's going to bring you that little bit of ecstasy. You could stop. There's some pills in your hand. You could stop. There's a porn site. All you got to do is click on this button. You could stop. There is that moment, that flash of time when you could stop. That is your way of escape right there that God is providing for you. I'm not saying it all comes down to that and that you're just making a decision. The way of escape is not simply a decision, but I'm trying to say that this has to do with that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life make a strong and compelling case for you to continue doing what you are doing and have been doing. And addictive behavior trains us and conditions us and convinces us to say yes to the temptation and no to the way of escape. Trains us to do that. But what if you said yes to God instead? What if you remembered your commitment to Him that you made if you're a Christian? What if you remembered His faithfulness to you? What if you remembered at that moment the Spirit's pleading, don't do that? What if you remembered Christ's sacrifice on the cross? What if you remembered that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body? What if you remembered all that instead and at that moment had those things available and you said no and walked away? This is what it always comes down to. God has done everything to save you from yourself, from your worldly lusts and from your satanic desires. You have a choice in that moment. There is a brief but crucial moment in time when you could say yes to God and no to sin. But this will not happen unless it is predetermined. What I mean by that is that in order to say yes to the way of escape, it requires training and preparation in itself, just like an athlete needs to prepare and train for his event. You need a proactive plan to deal with those triggers and temptations because they will come and you have got to be ready when they do. You know yourself, you know your habits, you know your environment. I can't remember which man said it in earlier, but someone was talking, I think it was Dan, was talking about, you know, how there's a setting in which you like to go, in which you carry out your addictive behavior. It may be a computer screen, it may be a bar, it may be a corner, you know, where there's a dealer and you know about that. It may be something like that. It may be something less insidious, you know, like something on a menu. Okay, or something of that nature. And you know what makes you feel good. So you have to recognize that you're going to have to pray because that prayer is your lifeline to the God who can help you. You've got to know what the word says because if you're ignorant of this word, then that's not going to help you. You may have to call a friend. You may certainly have to get out of that environment and get out of that with everything you have. Do something, even if it's radical, because it is your soul that is on the line, not just that moment in time. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But that's something that has to be done before Satan even shows up. Before he shows up, you have to submit to God. The war against sin, in other words, must not be nice and polite and conversational. Remember what I talked about earlier in my first lesson, that we tend to dialogue with addictive behavior. We sit there and justify and talk to it like it's someone that, you know, wants to come in and harm us. And we're like, hey, do you really want to do that? Do I want to let you in? You know, we're sitting here rationalizing. We need to stop doing that. War against sin needs to be brave. It needs to be bloody. It needs to be aggressive. We have to have a take no prisoners attitude. It needs to be realistic, and yes, it needs to be radical. We're not fighting to save your fictitious character in a video game where if you lose, you get another life, you know, and you get to start all over. If you lose in this game, it's all over. You lose everything. And you're going to have the painful reality of that loss for the rest of your existence, which will never end, by the way, in the outer darkness where all the other people who failed to recognize their moral responsibility to God, you're going to be with those people thinking about the idea that, you know what, this thing could have been overcome. I could have done this. This should have happened, but I didn't. Do you really want to live with that for the rest of your existence? But what that means then is you have to choose Christ over your addiction, and you have to choose Him every single day. You have to choose Him again. Choose Him today. Choose Him tomorrow. Choose Him the next day. Don't just choose Him on Sunday morning like so many people do, but then give Him up on Monday night or Friday night or Saturday or whenever all the fun begins. You need to choose Christ every day, and that's a hard thing to do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I know a lot of people read that passage and they think, well, he's just kind of talking, you know, figuratively or metaphorically. I don't think he's talking about that at all. I think he says what he says and means what he means. If you put your wife or your children ahead of Christ, well, you're not worthy of him. But let's put another word in here instead of father or mother. If he who loves his addiction more than me is not worthy of me. That kind of brings it home, doesn't it? If you love your sinful practice, whatever it is, more than Christ, then you're going to lose everything. So battle lines have to be drawn. You have to choose which side you belong on. You can't vacillate. You can't waver. You can't straddle the fence. Christ will not let you overcome or help you if you don't do this. You can't overcome if you leave the door open to return. And I know so many people do that. It's like, well, I want to go forward, but they keep their foot kind of back here so that they can always go back to something they're familiar with. It's very much like someone who's trying to lose weight. Dan, how much weight have you lost? Can I say this? 45 pounds. Good job for you. Okay, so here's my advice to Dan. Get rid of all the big clothes. Seriously. I lost about 30 pounds here 5 years ago. My wife and I went on a weight loss and weight management program. We lost about 30 pounds a piece. And a peach, much about food on my mind. And what we did was we got rid of all our bigger clothes. We got rid of them. It makes it very hard to go back to that lifestyle. You have to do the same thing with your thinking. You can't just leave that in like an open door. You have to get rid of those things that you're used to, the old life. In order to put on the new life, you have to forsake the old life. You have to get rid of the access to that old life. Whatever represents that old life, you've got to get rid of that. You can't sit there and take the way of escape if your heart still wants to go to what you're waiting for in its prison, like Israel longing to return to Egypt. I realize that sadly some are afraid to fight the way Jesus teaches for fear that they will no longer have addictions as, say, an insurance policy that's there perhaps just in case. Pray for God to expose you for who you are and what you've done. Not to destroy you, not to rub your face in it. I'm not saying pray to God so that he can make you feel more miserable than ever. That is not what I'm saying. And I hope that you're not saying that either. Pray to God to expose you with the light that comes from God, because the truth will set you free. If you have been thinking that God cannot help you and the way will not work, that is not true. You are still a prisoner, if that's how you're thinking. Likewise, if you're thinking that you want to be with God, but you don't want to let go of your addiction, that also is not true. You won't be with him. You will always be with your addiction, and it will haunt you for the rest of your existence. So as been quoted several times and probably will be quoted again before we're done. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says you cannot serve two gods at the same time. You're going to love one or hate the other, worship one or serve the other, but you can't worship and serve and love them both at the same time. Many people have tried, and they have all failed. God's solution for addictive behavior requires also deferring to his knowledge, trusting in his power, and believing in his promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn with me there, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter has some things that we need to hear. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, the things he just mentioned, by these he has granted to us precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Did you follow the sequence here? First of all, there is divine knowledge. Where do you get that from? It's not through meditation. It's not in a seance. It's not through, you know, something of that sort. It's by going into the Word of God and reading what He has revealed to you and I. And then secondly, that leads to divine power. I do not mean that this Bible creates divine power within you, but you're asking God based on what He's told you now. You're calling upon that divine power for help. And what does that lead to? That leads to escape. Didn't you read that there? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Isn't that what addictive behavior is? Corruption in the world that is generated by our own lusts. So if you really want to escape that, then you're going to have divine power helping you. And if you need that divine power, well, you're going to have to learn about what that is. But those promises that God makes to you are in his word here. He offers precious and magnificent promises to inspire us, to encourage us, to transform us, and to give us hope. Contrast that just for a moment, if you would, with what the world offers, or your idol, or Satan himself. What is all that offering you? There's nothing gained. There's no profit. There's no hope in any of those things. It's a silly illustration, but I just want to give it to you again because it's just something that just strikes me every time I watch a movie where this is going on. You know, there's a scenario where someone gets blown up. I don't know, their arms dangling off by a thread, their heads just severed just about, and whatever else. They're bleeding profusely, and the hero of the movie comes up to them, looks them in the eye, and says something effective, "It's going to be all right, I promise." And we all know what's going to happen here, right? This guy's near death, and he's going to die in the next scene. And we know that, but he makes this promise that he can't possibly keep. There is no way this person's going to survive this, right? And we all know that. What does addictive behavior do? Even though we're lying there in the darkness of our depravity, even though we're lying there in moral confusion and disorder, comes and whispers to us and says, "It's going to be all right. I promise." You know how that scene's going to end. It's not going to be good. Don't listen to that. Contrast what God offers with what the world offers. I want to be clear. God is not offering a pat answer. Just believe and voila, you know, it's all going to be good. He's not offering it that way. And He's not offering an easy answer. It may take every ounce of faith that you have. But He is offering an answer, and an answer that is real and doable. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, He Himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." This promise is powerful, but it is conditional. It is offered to those who are in Christ, not just to the world that wants to kick its bad habit. But consider the source of the one who makes the promise. It's not a counselor. It's not an AA session leader. It's not your best friend. It's not a fellow human being. It's not even yourself. It's a God and creator of all that exists. And so you're putting your confidence and faith in someone who has never told a lie, never broke a promise, never lost a battle, never been defeated, never failed at anything, who is not trapped in your circumstances. That's who's promising you that you will get over this. God's promise is guaranteed to work, but that does require something of you. First of all, you have to believe that His promises are far better than whatever your addiction has promised you. It does no good for me to tell you how good God's promises are unless you believe it for yourself. We are told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but here's the promise side. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That is priceless and incomparable. No one or no thing in the world can hold a candle to that. No amount of worldly thrill or pleasure ought to rob us of that. This can't just be a truth that you agree to. This has to be your truth. In other words, I can get up here and say, "This is true." And we can even all say, "Amen, we believe it's true," at least, you know, conceptually, academically, intellectually. But you have to bring it inside of yourself and say, not only is it true to God and to the rest of the world as far as the truth is out there, it has to be my truth. Second, you must be willing to do or sacrifice whatever it takes to work God's promise. Quit making excuses for yourself. or letting others make excuses for you. Quit looking for loopholes and escape clauses. Quit stiff-arming God when you know that He is the only one that can help you. Remember, it is your soul that is on the line, not just your pride. Whatever it takes has to be what God determines, not just your subjective opinion or clouded judgment. Someone might say, well, in my opinion, I need to abandon my marriage, my children, and the church and go live in a cave for the rest of my life. That's just a dumb idea, okay? So you can come up with a scenario that might seem to be, whatever it takes, but you're not going into God's Word and finding out what God said, whatever it takes. The same time, you will, not may, but will require radical out-of-the-box thinking and out-of-the-box action. Addictive behavior is not a normal situation. It is an extreme, possibly life-threatening, and definitely soul-threatening situation. You have to treat it as such. It is a radical thing that has come upon you, and you need to treat it radically. Third, you have to put God's plan into action. That is, whatever scriptures teach, whatever Jesus said, whatever the Holy Spirit has revealed to you through the Word, whatever the apostles have instructed you to do, you have to do this. We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, you need to be making most of the time. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not my responsibility to do that for you. That's your responsibility to do that for yourself. That's your responsibility, your moral responsibility to the God who gave you life. Learn what the will of the Lord is. This is your responsibility, always has been, just as much as it is mine for myself. And that means that you have to let God have His way with you because He knows what's best for you and He knows better than you. You need to learn what that full armor is that we talked about in Ephesians 6 there. You need to learn what it is and how to put it on because you're not going to survive without that. You need to stop letting non-Christian family and friends tell you how you live your life and how you deal with things because they really don't understand things that are spiritual because they are not spiritually appraised in their own mind. So stop listening to those people or stop listening to fellow addicts or stop listening to therapists and counselors who steer you away from God and His Word, who don't even believe in God. You need to put your soul in God's hands. Now, when I say you need to, I'm simply telling you what God is telling all of us, but it just comes down to your choice. Learn what strong Christians did to become strong and to remain strong. Stop taking that path of least resistance by following the example of those who are really not serious and are still addicted. Be completely open and transparent. Be honest with God and with yourself. One thing I have learned about addictive behavior, honestly, that I didn't know as profusely as I do now, is that addicts lie all the time. They lie to themselves, they lie to their friends, they lie to their family, they lie to God, they lie to everyone. Now, they won't call it lies, they'll call it just simply, the truth as they see it, or, simply it's an evasion tactic. But they lie a lot, and God will not and cannot help you if you choose to lie to Him. You need to have full disclosure here. There's some other things that need to happen. You need to listen and comply with the renewing of your mind. And you need to follow Jesus' prescription for life. But I'm going to get into other men's lessons if I talk about that. So I'll let them talk tomorrow. But those are just as important as everything I've said here. The theme of the Bible is, I will be their God and they will be my people. He has stated this, his intentions and his position up front. God has stated that over and over. He doesn't want to lose us, but he's not going to force us to remain with him either. It's always our choice. The way of escape is a choice, as are faithfulness and righteousness and salvation and sin itself. These are all choices. Do not be deceived in the thinking a person must choose to be faithful, but then innocently stumbles into sin through no fault of his own. That's just not true. The way of escape is not a way for sissies and the spineless and the half-hearted and Sunday morning churchgoers. It's made available only to those who are willing to fully surrender their own will in order to be with God. Remember Psalms 115? Daryl had quoted from verse 1 through 8. Well, here's what verse 11 says. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Remember God. Remember his knowledge. Remember his power to help and save and heal you. Remember in his promises. Remember God's words to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. I am with you, but listen to what I say. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And remember Jesus' words there in Revelation 2 and 3. To him who overcomes. Again, it doesn't matter what you have to overcome, only that you do so. And you do so God's way, with God's help, by God's strength, and with God's word. That's our lesson this afternoon. Thank you so much for being here for it. Thank you for your patience. If there's anyone here right now that wants to become a Christian or is ready to make a serious spiritual commitment and you want us to help you through our prayers and encouragement, we offer a time where you can come forward as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for us. Let's do that now.